Tonight we begin a new phase of our study. Each night, as you know, we've been talking about the person and what Jesus Christ can do for the person. And since people make up a family unit, tonight we begin to talk about the family unit and the adjustment of two people together. I'm so grateful that Jesus Christ can take two people wherever they are and bring about that type of love and peace that they desire. Like, I've never met anyone who got married because they wanted a perennial battleground. I find that most people get married because they think that is going to be the road to happiness. And unfortunately, they don't realize that that is a step in the direction of happiness, but it isn't happiness. It all depends on where you are and what you're looking at, I guess. If you're unmarried, naturally you think marriage is it. But if you're married, you think there has to be something else. Well, I'm here to tell you that God intended marriage to be a very rewarding, fulfilling, and happy experience. Anytime a marriage is a trial or a tedious experience, it is not functioning the way God Almighty intended it to function. And I hope that we can say something tonight that will be beneficial in helping you to relate properly to each other. Now, I know that all of you aren't married. Some of you just wish you were. And in any case, I think you'll find it profitable for today's living, or who knows, the future. In any case, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I might mention that as we proceed, if we inject anything that is question-worthy, and you'd like to write down a question, we'll have a time in a little bit later to receive questions, and at that time I'll prepare for the after service. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, we have possibly the most important passage in the Bible to Christians. I know most Christians say that John 15, the abiding vine chapter, is the most important to Christians, and certainly it communicates a very valid and important matter. However, I think chapter 5 of Ephesians is easier to understand, and it deals with the same subject. Whether you call it abiding in the vine or being filled with the Spirit, it is the same subject. For example, in verse 16, he tells us to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, I've just read to you that passage of Scripture that commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the only passage in the Bible that I am conversant with that so specifically commands us to be filled. Now, once is enough. Therefore, we have the divine order. However, the thing that is intriguing to me is that immediately thereupon, he launches into the interpersonal relationships that we have closest to us, and that is husband and wife. Notice verse 22. Wife, submit yourself unto your husband as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, etc. Now verse 25. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, and so on. Now what do we have here? We have a specific command of God to love your wife. This is given directly to men. And I might say that this is not a unique command to men. I said last year when I was here talking about adjustment, and by the way, I'd like to get to that subject of adjustment just briefly, in pointing out to you that we have a problem in marriage, that is the problem of adjustment. Last year when I was here, I gave you my message of 6 keys to wedded bliss. And in it, I talked about how to be happy though married. I don't intend to repeat that message tonight. It's all in my book if you'd like to read it, on the subject of the three basic areas wherein we must adjust. Any marriage counselor, I didn't originate these by the way, any marriage counselor will tell you that we must adjust mentally, spiritually, and physically. Now in America today, one of the primary motivations for marriage is physical attraction. And we worship at the shrine of sex in our society, the brain benders and molders of philosophy and ways of life just over-aggravate this and agitate it as if sex was the whole purpose for life. And what they don't seem to recognize is that it is just one of the many vital issues of life. It is not everything. It should be the culmination of the expressions of love. However, I have noticed in the counseling room that if people do not adjust properly, or if they do not adjust properly in the mental area, it will ruin their physical adjustment. I don't care how superbly compatible they are in the physical department, if they cannot reconcile their differences, and we all have them. I don't care who you are, you will have differences of background, differences of temperament, and so on. Then if you don't make these adjustments properly, it will spill over and spoil this. That's why I make no apology for saying I believe we Christians enjoy a most rewarding and lastingly beneficial and enjoyable physical relationship of all the people on the face of the earth. Because we have the spiritual power to make mental adjustments that keeps from spoiling the physical adjustments. And in the event that there are malfunctions in this area, there is spiritual motivation to seek help to resolve these difficult areas if they are problems. And I don't happen to believe that sex education in our public schools is going to solve all the sexual maladjustment of our society. And the best way I know to prove that is just to point out that if there's any society, any group in our society that should be sexually well-informed, it's the medical profession. I would say that you could expect doctors and nurses who know all about human anatomy, or supposedly they do, to be well related to each other. But in my counseling experience, I have found that they are as much fouled up in this area of adjustment as any other group. And I said this to a brilliant doctor friend of mine who works at the Scripps Clinic, and he said, "No, I think you're wrong. I think they're more fouled up than the rest of us." But in any case, you will find that knowledge alone is no answer. If we are spiritually what we should be, then we are going to be unselfish, and that is the key to a lasting and happy relationship. Now, why do people get married? They get married because they're in love. Why do they get a divorce? Because they're out of love. Why is it that people have difficulties and trials in their lifetime? Because in the interpersonal relationship after they have married because of love. Because they think that they're out of love. May I point out that love is the result of our thinking process. And I have shared this with you every night, so I don't want to disappoint you tonight. I might just as well give you a picture of the spiritual man. Now, this is a spiritual man because Christ is on the throne of his life and his mind is a conditioning agent that causes him to feel. He can condition that agent either to make him feel bad or good. For example, if a man does not love his wife, it's because he's been thinking nasty thoughts about her. Man comes in to see me and he says, "Pastor LaHaye, I've got a problem. I no longer love my wife. I've outgrown her mentally and socially. She no longer, you know, she's poor thing. She's just at home, you know." After they got married, he gave her 3 or 4 or 5 children to take care of, and she's been taking care of his kids while he's been out expanding in the business world, and he can't understand why there's a mental bridge between them. If she'd just go out for a while and let him take care of those 5 kids, he'd understand. But in any case, the problem with him is he comes home and he sees her tired, and unfortunately she wasn't as smart as many wives who plan for their husband's arrival. Instead, she had the strange idea that the best way to impress him was to come to the door, to stagger to the door, you know, and look as if she had been run over by a steamroller. And she had his 4 kids. But in any case, she thought that this was going to impress him. What she didn't realize is that he worked in an office all day with 9 sirens that came to work strapped in as tight as they could and painted up as much as they could and with the skirts, as I mentioned last night, as abbreviated as the law allows. And since we have no law, you can imagine. In any case, he comes home and he takes one look at her with her hair hanging down, you know, and everything in a state of disaster, and he realizes that she's lost something. And he makes mental images of her in that condition. So as he's coming home from work every night, he is anticipating this refugee from a disaster. Ladies, may I give you some sage advice? Reorient your whole thinking process. Number one, It would be good for you to daily plan at a certain time to look like you just stepped out of a bandbox. I mean, let's face it. That's one of the things you did before he married you, didn't you? How many times did you let him come to the door and find you looking like a disaster refugee? Not very often. You made sure that everything was just what it should be. Well, may I suggest it's good for you to continue that thing. And it's sure good for him. Remember what I said last night. Men are stimulated by what they see. Now, you say, but I'm no raving beauty. Well, he knew that when he married you. But you used every legitimate beauty aid at your command before. Why turn away from it now? It's not an economy measure to forget yourself. Number one, you need it for self-image. You need to look into the mirror and say, oh, you look wonderful. Now, you don't need to look into the mirror and say, good night, you look like you've been passed over since you got married. Because if that's the attitude you have about yourself, that's the attitude you will communicate to him. You want him to open the door and look at you with a spark in his eye as if to say, you know, this is the best-looking woman I see all day. You say, that's impossible because he works with some better-looking women. No, you don't understand. You see, you have a corner in his heart that those other gals don't have. You belong to him in a unique way, and as long as you cultivate this, he will continue to put you on a pedestal and give you a special place. But if you disregard it and you don't cultivate your assets, then it won't be long before neither he nor you will be pleased with what you look like and what you communicate. So it's very important that you give him as much help as possible in the mental image department so that when he comes home, he anticipates that lovely creature that he chose to start life with. It's interesting, the feedback I'm getting here. Some of you ladies are actually smirking. In any case, it is important what you think here because that is going to determine what you feel. And I'd like to point out that loving your husband and loving your wife is not an option. It is not optional. It is a command of God. I know three times in this passage of Scripture, men are specifically commanded to love their wife. And some of you sit there straight-laced and smug like one lady who said to me after a message, well, I want you to know that I'm going to live with him, and I'll be faithful to him, and I'll endure him, but the Bible doesn't command me to love him. And I said, you're wrong. She said, where does it say that? I said, in the book of Titus, in the second chapter, it tells us that Paul told Titus to tell the older women to teach the younger women to be keepers at home and to love their husband. That's a little indirect, but he still gets the message over. Besides, the Lord Jesus said, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. She said, I don't see how that applies. I said, well, if you've got a neighbor closer than your husband, you're both in trouble. So, ladies, you can't get out of it. You've got to love your husband. And may I point out that loving a person over the long haul of a lifetime takes cultivation. It takes cultivation. And if you come to that moment of truth when you say, oh, I don't really feel loving toward my partner. May I suggest, don't panic. Probably every honest person who's ever been married has at one time or another come to that same conclusion. Why not realistically look at that and say, number one, I am disobedient to the command of God. Number two, I am not following the mental thinking patterns that produce love. You see, love is not spontaneous. Love is caused. How did you fall in love in the first place? You saw someone, made a mental picture, and you picked up certain radar from that person that attracted you to them, and then you went away thinking nice thoughts about them. I do not believe in love at first sight. I believe in infatuation at first sight that grows into love because it's through the eye of infatuation we make mental pictures on our brain, and those mental pictures grow until you only see that person in ecstasy. And as you think of that person, your love or feeling of love increases and increases. And when you say about a person, I love so-and-so, what you're really saying is, I have been thinking good, wholesome thoughts about that person, and now my feelings are catching up with my thought patterns. Now, the converse is true. When you find that you no longer love a person, it's because you've been dwelling on the negative instead of the positive. So, I would like to have you turn with me to a passage of Scripture that tells us what love really is. I don't think most of us know what love is. When I wrote my book, How to Be Happy Though Married, I spent 2 days looking for a good definition of love and finally gave up. If you read the book, you find I do not have a definition of love in the book. I read some maudlin, sentimental slop that I couldn't buy for a definition and finally gave up and decided that you just can't adequately define love. And so I turned to the Word of God and found it beautifully described. And I'd like to read you the description of God. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want you to ask yourself, as I ask myself, do I have this kind of love toward my partner? In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. All right, now I'm going to give you a brief picture of what love really is. And as you see this, I'd like to take a moment to consider each of the characteristics of love. There are 9 characteristics in that passage, and it's very difficult to put them all together in proper perspective. And I'm going to change the wording to more modern translations than the one I've just read. But in so doing, I hope it will make clear the description of that which we are commanded of God to have toward our partner. First of all, love is good temper. Genuine love will manifest itself in good temper. And I'd like to illustrate what I'm going to say. Whenever you and I are ill-tempered toward the person we are supposed to love, do you know what we're saying in loud words to everyone that beholds? That we love ourselves more than we love the person that should be the object of our love. Remember this, in the definition or description of love, one of the things that love does not do is shower or vent its wrath on the object of our love. And I'd like to show you why this is so significant, just for a moment. In our previous presentation, I pointed out that we are one of 4 basic temperaments with slight tendencies toward another. And I don't have time to go into it in detail tonight, but just take my word for it that almost invariably you will find that opposites attract each other. Not only tall people marry short people, but you'll find that extrovertish folks often marry introvertish folks. Or I've never met 2 sanguines who are married or 2 clerics or any of the others. We just have a tendency to admire the strengths of another person's temperament because they complement our weaknesses, not realizing that after we're married, that person is also weak, and some of those weaknesses are in the areas of our strength. And that's where the problems come, because when someone is weak in areas where we are strong, it's easy to look disdainfully and contemptuously on their weaknesses. Now, the biggest problems that these people have, as I've shared with you previously, is that 2 extrovertish temperaments and sometimes melancholies are angry prone. And if they've been indulged by their parents to do as they please and express themselves, and they go into marriage very self-indulgent and permissive, and so they express themselves any old time they like. Well, almost invariably, an angry prone person will marry a fear prone person. Now, whichever it is, the male or female, one gets mad and they blow their top. And what happens? The fear-prone person gets shell-shocked in their psyche. And they get upset and timid, and you find one person indulging his or her personal desires is actually attacking the weakness of the other person. And so you find two people that basically love each other, and under pressure, one exhibits their ill temper, and the other person crawls into a shell. And then as they crawl into a shell in frustration, the ill-tempered person becomes more ill-tempered. And finally, you find these two people that become very tense and pressured living in this situation. And they say, well, we really love each other, but we've got this tension. And sometimes by going to visit someone for a week or going away traveling for a while, you can get an objective look at yourself, and then you come back and you try it again and recognize that you've got a problem. Now, I'd like to point out something right here that is very mandatory. I don't believe, unless you marry a super phlegmatic, that you can ever expect your partner never to display his temper, unless you marry a person who always walks in the Spirit. Which means, now I'm going to tell you something shocking, but probably every married couple in this church has at one time or another heard one or both members of that corporation all of a sudden, in a fit of anger, tear off a few vocabulary words which they wish they had never said, and hurt the other person or stab them verbally or slash them to pieces. Now, some of you folks look so sweet and loving and happy. I know that all your friends don't dream that you'd ever do that, and I'm sorry to embarrass you, but almost everyone, sooner or later, is going to do this. Now, may I suggest something? That is not fatal. That is not fatal. As long as you can follow that by lovingly coming back and saying to your partner, honey, I'm sorry for what I've done. Now, if you're too proud and too stubborn and too self-willed to ever come back and apologize, then all you're going to do is leave emotional scars on that person and tend to sear their love for you, until they become apprehensive that whenever you walk in the door that you're going to be uptight. Remember, it takes a greater person to apologize than it does to just say, well, I won't apologize. I'll show it by things I do. Now, it may help the merchants downtown for you to go and buy your wife a dress or whatever and so on. But may I suggest that it is far better, and he or she would appreciate it much more, when you come humbly and say, I'm sorry, I acted in the flesh. You might as well admit it, your partner knows it. And admit what you've done. Because sooner or later, they're going to be faced with the same problem. And this invokes a second tendency or characteristic of love, and that's humility. Why is it that we find it so difficult to apologize for our ill temper? Because we're afraid of losing stature. And may I suggest that it is not our responsibility to maintain good stature. What does the Bible teach us? One passage of Scripture that I think we all ought to really memorize, and that is that passage that says, as a roaring lion, the devil goeth about seeking whom he may devour. You know how he devours us? When I read that earlier in life, and there's another passage, James and Peter both mention this, I thought he was talking about worldly sensual sins. But it's rather interesting. Both passages are talking about pride versus humility. You see, the passage I mentioned about Satan going about is that same passage where the Bible commands us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. You know, most of us want to be exalted. And we're so afraid that someone else is going to see us as we really are and not admire us or appreciate us. But that is not the way humility works. When we are willing to face our shortcomings and be objective about them and honest with our partner about them, then we are humble indeed, and we only incur the protection of that partner. That person who now knows the intimate secrets of our weaknesses, because of love, are going to be motivated to protect us as long as we're humble about it and are willing to realistically face our weaknesses. But if we act as though it didn't happen, even though they have seen us in a moment of time, stark naked psychologically, and they know what we are and they know our weakness, if we ignore it and pretend it never happened, that is nothing but self-centered pride. You see, one of the things we need to do in a marriage relationship is be intimate with our inner selves and honestly admit we have a weakness. And then you have someone who will say, well, now let's together strengthen that weakness. But if you're not willing to face it, you've got a real problem. In fact, would you like to be exalted? I think everyone wants to be exalted, really exalted. I'll tell you the best way to do it. Let God exalt you. We're not in the exaltation business. We're in the business of humbling ourselves, and He will exalt you, the Scripture says. And when He does it, it's really right. Our responsibility is to be humble. May I suggest that this carries over in rearing children? We can make lots of mistakes with our children. I don't find that good parents are flawless. And some of you get an inferiority feeling because you didn't do the right thing at the right time, and so on. You know, that's not fatal. As long as you're willing to look your kids right in the eye and admit that you've made a mistake. I shall never forget one time when I came home under pressure and sized up the situation. A crime was committed. A law was broken at home, and I grabbed my son, who was at that time 15 years of age, and I marched him in, took off my belt, and warmed the seat of knowledge. And I found that after it was all over, his mother informed me I had punished the wrong member of the family. What do you do in a situation like that? I'll tell you what I was tempted to do. I was tempted to say, well, so I was wrong, but just think of all the times when he deserved punishment, he didn't get it. And I was tempted to defend myself and say, well, it's just too bad because he really deserves punishment once in a while. But instead, I took my humble hat in hand and walked into his bedroom, and I sat down next to him on the bed, and I said, Lair, I realize I was too hasty. That's a problem I have of intuitive judgment, and sometimes the intuition's wrong, and I want you to know I'm really sorry and ashamed of myself. Now, I was afraid when I said that he would think I was a no-good bum as a father. But you know what he said to me? He said, oh, that's okay, Dad. I know you're not perfect. Well, really, it's a good thing I told him that I knew I wasn't perfect, too, because he already knew I wasn't. And you see, it is essential that we have a humble attitude toward those we love. Real love is humble, not self-seeking. Well, I had a couple other characteristics. One is patience. Patience. How many a man or how many a wife, depending on your aggressive temperament, has been impatient because the slower one is a little bit slow to get ready? I dare say in this audience tonight, one or the other of you was saying, would you hurry up? We're going to be late. Won't get a good seat if you don't hurry up. What's the matter with you? And there he is, tying his tie. If he's the slow one, you know, he's doing it for the eighth time. He wants it to get just to the right spot. Or there she is. She's trying to get that hairspray, you know, and just get that rough spot down, and you're pacing the floor. You've already got the car out, or some of you were out there honking on the horn. So you get in the car and you drive to the church, and it's an armed camp, silence. I've been talking all week about being kind to one another, so you don't say anything. You just icicles. Little children in the back, they look, they know that something's wrong. Here you are driving, and nothing kind, nothing nice said to one another, but as soon as you drive up into the churchyard, you see your friends, and oh, hello! Then you get out of the car, and you take her arm, you know, and everything is just fine until the church service is all over, and then you get back in the car and you drive home. Bitterness, hostility. You go to bed tonight and you're both lying there with your eyes wide open, staring at the ceiling. Well, not after this message, I hope. Patience. Patience to understand that your partner is a person that you have married, and there are some things about them that will never change. A woman came to me and she said, "Pastor LaHaye, my husband is so phlegmatic, he won't take over anything. The children come in and they ask a question. They used to come in and just ask anybody. Now they come in and say, 'Mom, can we do so-and-so?' And before they got it out of her mouth, or their mouth, she was ready to answer yes or no. She made the decision. She paid the checks and the bills, and she took care of everything, and he just lived there. Now, the interesting thing about this fellow is he was a counselor in the public schools and being accepted as a very proficient man in his profession. But he would go home, and he increasingly had the feeling that he was a nothing at home. She was the captain of that ship, and she ran it, sometimes ran it aground, and he'd have to straighten it out, but then she'd run it off in another direction before he could even get on board. And the Holy Spirit of God communicated to her that she was taking an illegitimate position in that home. Ladies, I want to tell you something. In spite of the Women's Lib movement, in spite of the emphasis for feminine dominance today, you can never produce a happy marriage if you run your husband. You will run him right out of self-recognition. Men can stand a lot of things, but one thing they cannot stand is not being the man in their home. The happiest women I know are women who have learned to make their husband think that they're the king. As a matter of fact, I told you last night I'm going to write a book this year for women entitled How to Get Your Husband to Treat You Like a Queen. And the last paragraph, I'll give it, you can save, you don't even have to buy it. I'll tell you what the whole thing's going to be about. The last paragraph will be just simply stated, treat him like a king. If you treat him like a king, he'll treat you like a queen. It just happens this way. All right, now, it is important that you are willing to be patient with your partner. This particular woman learned to hold her words in. In fact, she told me sometimes she would almost bite her lips when the kids came in and he was there until she finally got him to take that position that was his responsibility. And it is important that you recognize your partner's mannerisms, their temperament, and let them be what they are, looking at the strengths of their temperament instead of their weaknesses, and try not to aggravate them. For example, if your partner is slow and you're fast on any area, then just try to plan ahead more and appreciate their strengths. Another characteristic of love is that it's going to be generous and not selfish. And as you know, we are to love our partner as we love ourselves. Never shower your love on yourself, but make sure that you express your love through your generosity to your partner. And then courtesy. Now, courtesy is very important because it has the lack of courtesy has a way of turning us off. For example, you may have come from a background where you didn't learn any table manners. And you may just come to the table in any way you like and park your arms all over the table and eat your food in an unorderly manner, or, you know, I won't get too crude about it, but, you know, sometimes people embarrass others. Now, you may have married someone who came from a home where they always had napkins and they always were very careful and precise. May I suggest that it is important to help your partner love you by learning those customs that are meaningful to your partner. Now, I know some of you say, "Well, I never saw my father open the door for my mother, and I never saw my father use a napkin, or I never saw my father use salad forks or whatever." May I suggest what your father did has nothing to do with it. Your father may have married a woman who really didn't care. Maybe she was raised in such a way that she didn't know the difference. But if you have a wife or a husband that wants you to live a certain way in the expression of your love, may I suggest that it's an expression of love to conform your behavior to what is meaningful to them. You see, we have a tendency to think that
we will express love in ways that are meaningful to us. And most men think that love is expressed by hard work. Particularly is this true of choleric men. They'll go out and work, get two jobs, and say, I'm doing this because I love my wife. And that's not true. They do that because they love to work. There are some fellows that just love to work. They're not happy if they're sitting down. They're always active, and so they might as well get paid for it. And then they go home and expect brownie points from their wife because they're away from home all the time working hard, you know, to support her. So she can go out and get a new dress. She doesn't want a new dress. It may come as a surprise to you. She wants you. You say, but that isn't meaningful to me. Well, then who are you thinking about? You see, it's what's meaningful to her that is important. And real love will express itself in those areas that are meaningful to a partner. And then, of course, sincerity is vital. Now, some people don't have a problem with sincerity. Other people find it a real difficulty. For example, Mr. Sanguin has a tendency to be very exuberant about everything he says and everything he does. And it is important that we be very sincere and candid about that which we do in expressing our love, so that we say what we mean and mean what we say. And then also guileless. You know, I was out recently to someone's home, and without paying any attention, I sensed that I was in the midst of a pressure chamber. And there were a number of people gathered together on a social occasion, and this one husband and this one wife were constantly barbing each other, and they were saying negative things about each other. And I realized that they were seeking the false safety of a group to register their complaints against their partner. Now, if I had investigated, I dare say I would have found that neither of them had the courage to bring these things out into the open at home. And so they would resort to that very tense circumstance. And I'm sure many of you have been in a situation where you noticed that something was wrong and people were saying things sarcastically and bitingly at each other. May I suggest that is not love for partner. That's love for self. You know what love does? It does not behave itself unseemly. But instead, love is protective. What I'm talking about is disloyalty. One of the things that we need to learn is that when we, in the intimacy of marriage, discover the weaknesses of another person, we would die before we would expose those weaknesses. Now, some of you may be married to a partner that isn't the best housewife in the world. I mean, maybe she just takes the mop and flips around the room, you know, and every time you look at the corner, you see that little blob of dust. Now, if she's that way, chances are it bugs you that the dust is there, because opposites attract each other. Now, what a mess her house would be if they both didn't care about the dust. And now, what do you do about a situation like that? You wait until you have guests over, people that she loves and wants to feel comfortable around, and then point it out? I've seen that happen. Or when you get out in public, do you say something like one fellow said recently, you know, we've got a little box in our home where we keep putting our clothes, and there's a machine down at the bottom that eats them up because we never get them back. And one fellow in the group said, he was very well-to-do, with more heated emotion than necessary, he said, I solved that problem. I went to a men's store last week and got 24 new shirts. Isn't that great? Now, these two fellows bared their wife's weakness in front of everyone else at the table. Now, that is not love. That's love for self. You say, well, what are you going to do? How will I ever get my shirts back? Well, I suggest you speak the truth in love. Or go downstairs and read the directions on the lid. didn't realize so many of you had that problem. All right, another thing about love is love, love is unselfish. And you'll find that when you are considerate of your partner, you will lastingly incur their admiration and consideration by not demanding your own way. You see, most of us have been indulged to a certain degree, and that's part of the problem in the adjustment area. The longer you've been single, the more you've been able to do as you please. And when you're married, it's like two gears on a car, both moving. I like to liken it to the old-fashioned transmission before they came out with a synchro mesh. Here you have these two gears, both moving, and then they've got to blend without clashing. And the problem is they begin to clash because each one wants things his way. But we are all subject to change. In fact, the happiest people are the people that are able to change. What you do now and the habits that you have now can be improved upon. And happy is the person that recognizes that if I change in one degree or another, it's not subservience to my partner. It may be improving my whole person. But it takes a person that is unselfish to be willing to do this. But whenever you say, this is the way I am and I'm not going to change for you or anyone else, there's not much that can be done. You see, the problem with such a person is that they have given in to their greatest weakness. Let me show you. I've already pointed out that anger and fear are the two great weaknesses of most people. All right, now let me show you the cause of anger and fear. There it is. Selfishness. Of the 3,000 people or more that I have counseled through the years, I do not believe I have ever counseled a person who was upset because they were generous. Everyone I've ever counseled with has basically been selfish. And the problem then is to learn to deny ourselves. You say, but someone has to protect me. Yes, and someone has promised to protect me. God is able to take care of you. Our responsibility is to extend love toward a partner. Now, there's another characteristic, and I'll come back to that, that I want to close with, and that is kindness. Kindness. Of all of the 9 characteristics, I've saved this one to last because I think it is the easiest to understand, and it is a kind of bellwether that we can use to test our love. I'm convinced that we need to test our love to see whether it is really fresh and current. And one of the ways that you will be able to examine it is to give it the kindness check. I had a couple of kids that I performed a marriage for, and they're one of the 9 that ultimately ended up getting divorced. Come in to see me one time. And I don't think I've ever heard 2 young people so cruel to each other verbally. And one of the things that bothered them is that they were so cruel toward each other in front of the other's parents and friends. And they described some of the things that they had said in front of their friends. And I couldn't believe that 2 intelligent people could talk to each other like that. And so I said, all right, now I want to give you an assignment. I want you to examine everything you say, because it was easy to see in the counseling room that they were just acid forked at each other, you know, jabbing each other, needling each other, and then they'd get it back. Now, let's be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and let your statements be kind and speak kindly. Go out of your way to be kind to your partner. And words are tremendously powerful. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that experiments have been made on people and plants just this afternoon, and one of Napoleon Hill's books, Mrs. Seagraves was reading to me about how an experiment was run at Stanford University, of how this scientist had put up some plants in 2 different groups. They were same kind of soil, same kind of cultivation, and out of the same package, and drew a line down between them, and the students in the class would curse at one. And every day they'd come in and they would just berate the one group of plants and speak evil to them and nasty to them, and they withered up. whereas they would come in and they would speak gently and tenderly and kindly toward the other. And those plants thrive. Now that seems almost impossible, doesn't it? Well, I don't know if it works in plants, but I've seen it work in kids. I've seen children who look to their parents waiting for a kind, appreciative word, and because the parent in question happens to be a perfectionist and the kid only measured up to 85%, the parent just slices them down to pieces. How many times a parent looks at a report card and the report card says a couple of B's and maybe a C+, and it wouldn't make any difference if it was A's and B+'s. We look at that and we say, I know that kid can do better than that, and look at the report card and say, why don't you work a little harder? You know, if you wouldn't watch so much TV, or if you wouldn't play so much ball, if you do a little harder work, you could do better. That's the last thing they need. What do they need? They need kindness. Kindness. I think one of the saddest stories I have ever heard was an egotistical, brilliant scientist from San Diego came into my office one time. He did not become a Christian. He came to me because he was so upset. He was really an atheist. But someone had suggested he come to me. His wife had run off with a sailor. And as he paced up and down in front of my desk, he very proudly informed me that he had an IQ of 148. And his wife only had an IQ of 132. And here he's talking to a counselor that did well to get up to 100. But in any case, as he's pacing up and down giving me all this information, he told me the story that 10 years before, now they'd been married 15 years, and he made $15,000 a year, and he gave his wife everything she wanted. Except 10 years before, she had come to him and very earnestly said, Charlie, you haven't told me that you love me for a long time. And he said, you know, that's so silly. Why should I tell her that I love her? Why, I love her. And after all, I've given her everything. Gave her 5 kids. I thought, that's just like a man. And he said, she didn't like the house we lived in, so we went out and bought another house. And she didn't like the carpet that we had, so I got her new carpet. She didn't like the second car that I had for her, so I got her a new car. That I gave her everything she wanted. Of course I loved her. You know what that woman did? Now, I don't think she was a wicked, fiendish, immoral woman by nature. He said she'd been faithful to him for 15 years. She ran off with a sailor that made $285 a month. He couldn't give her anything except kindness. The sad part of it all was, he said, you know, that sailor looks enough like me to be my brother. Now, I never met the wife. I tried to get in touch with her, and as far as I know, she never came back to him. What had happened? He had taken a girl who had always been at the head of her class. They met at the University of Wisconsin, and until she met him, she was always at the top of her class. And finally, she met someone that could best her, and she admired him. They married. And he constantly ground her down. And here is a college graduate that is home taking care of 5 children, which wasn't really the most challenging experience in the world. It was very, very maternal and very expected, and she did a good job. But what did she need from him? Just a little self-esteem, a little approval. As a matter of fact, every human being desires approval. And the more a person loves you, the more they desire your approval. Why, who wants to get approval from the neighbors? That can present some real problems. Like the fellow that, neighbor that his wife stood over there and watched the man across the street bring flowers home to his wife. And then the next day he brought a big box of candy. It's always bringing something nice, and you know, she was just eating her heart out. And she finally told her husband, she said, Sam, why don't you do what he does? He said, what does he do? He said, well, the other day he brought flowers, and then he brought candy. He's always bringing her something nice. And he said, why, I don't think it'd be right if I did that. I hardly know the woman. may I suggest, some of you are sleeping there, May I suggest the easiest thing we have to give our partner is kindness. Kindness and approval. The Bible says, love is kind. And you can depend on a person who will be kind to you for genuine, sincere reasons. And if we really love our partner, we're going to be kind to them. You know why? They need it. They need to recognize that someone loves them enough to be good to them. And that someone should be you. You have a lifetime investment. Your partner should think that you think they are the most important person in the world. And what your partner thinks you think about them is vital. Now that may sound like double talk, but it's true. Someone has very succinctly said, it's not so important what other people think about you, it's what you think other people think about you. And I wouldn't leave it to chance. I wouldn't leave it to supposition. I would go out of my way to genuinely let your wife or your husband know that you think they are the greatest person in the world. In fact, if your partner doesn't have the feeling that if you really had it to do all over again and you would marry them and you would choose them out of the millions of other people in the world, then you really haven't done your job of kindness. Because happy people are the people who are not only living together, but if they had the choice to make over again, they would choose each other. Now that kind of a marriage is a marriage that is a good environment in which to raise children. Children of that kind of parents go out to raise grandchildren that are a testimony to their parents. May I ask you in closing, do you really love your partner? If so, have you been showing it lately? Maybe you better ask your partner. Let's bow together for prayer. With our head bowed and our hearts open before the Lord, it may be that you're with us tonight and you know in your heart that you haven't been showing kindness and tenderness, long-suffering, patience, all the rest that we've talked about. Instead, you've been showing self. If so, why not confess it right now to God, and by His grace, go home and share it with your partner. That as one individual, you might do that which God expects you to do to make yours a happy marriage. You see, last night I said tonight I was going to tell you how to be loved. It's very simple. There's a divine principle that says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you don't feel loved by your partner, then why not summon God's grace to go home and love your partner? And as you love him or her, then they in turn will love you. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God that is so clear and so pointed and so instructive. May we put into action the things and the principles that Thou hast given to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.